Our gospel reading today is fairly dark, but it's also dense and rich with meaning, with layers, and it's also a perfect fit for the season of Lent, when we are called to sober self-examination. See, this gospel passage begins with talk about a great evil, a tragedy. We don't know the details of it. We have plenty of records, historical records, of atrocities committed in the Roman Empire, particularly against Israel by the Roman people, in historians like Josephus, but this particular one isn't recorded in other places. We just know that some group of Galileans, that is, some group of Jewish people from an area of Israel, were executed by Pilate, who's the governor of the area, sort of appointed by the Roman Empire. And he doesn't just execute them, he actually commits an atrocity, a blasphemous atrocity. Here they are with their offerings that they've brought to the temple or on their way to bring to the temple. And he not only kills them, but he sort of desecrates their sacrifices. So this becomes an awful atrocity that is also kind of added symbolic hatred, and it's a rejection of the Jewish religion, and it's all of the different things sort of mixed together. It would be like a group of Christians not only being killed, but maybe having their church burned down with them inside of it, just to kind of add pain and insult and a religious attack to an act of evil. And Jesus, in hearing about this and listening to people describe it, has a very surprising reaction. He says to them, essentially, "Oh, do you think they deserved it? Do you know that they didn't? At least not any more than anyone else." I don't know if he was sort of supernaturally under the power of the Holy Spirit understanding what was going on in their hearts, or if he just understood human nature so well. But the first layer I want to look at in this passage is that often when we see evil in the world or we see tragedy, we look at the victims and we either look for an opportunity to blame them or at least an opportunity to say, well, that was a special circumstance that I would never be in. This is less about attacking the victim and more about protecting ourselves. Here, a horrible thing happened. Let me come up with a reason why it would never happen to me and to the people I love. Do you think they deserved it? Jesus says, no more than anyone else. We see things on the news. We see crimes happen. We see violence happen. And we want to say, well, I'm not like that person. That person was hanging around with the wrong people. That person was making bad decisions. That person who died of a heart attack, you know, I saw some of the things he ate. Or, I'm trying to exercise a little more. That person whose life fell apart, well, clearly, if they didn't deserve it, nevertheless, they were a different sort than me. So I'll never end up in their shoes. We want explanations for suffering, and we want explanations for evil. Not just a broad explanation for why is there evil in the world at all, but why does God allow suffering to this person? Why would God allow suffering to me? The scripture gives us the big universal explanation. God created a plan for everything in creation. He designed everything to work together. And then humanity chose sin. Humanity chose to depart from God's ways, which led to not only us committing evil against each other, but kind of the, in a sense, the gears of the entire universe getting sand in them. All sorts of things went wrong because of humans turning from God. And God has a universal plan to bring all things back together and to heal everything. Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, are the centerpiece of that plan, the climax of that plan. So we have a big answer to the problem of evil. But usually when people are wondering about evil, when they're struggling with evil, it's not why does evil exist at all. It's not why does suffering exist at all. It's why did this happen to me? Or why did this happen to that person? And in Scripture, we rarely, if ever, see an answer to that. In fact, the most profound answer we see is the one given to Job. Job, who when he's crying out to God and saying, people are giving me all kinds of explanations for why I deserve this, and I don't think I do, but God, I don't understand. I've tried to be the best man I could be. I've tried to be the most faithful man I could be. And everyone up until a week ago told me that I'd succeeded, told me that I was the very model of a faithful, God-fearing man. And now I've gone through all of this tragedy. God, what's the explanation? And the answer God gives is to give him a sort of verbal description of the immensity of creation. Look how big the world is. Look at nature. Look at animals and their complexity. Look at the giantness of forest fires and tornadoes and hurricanes. Look at the bigness of the stars, of the universe around you. And essentially what he says is, until you can understand all of that, don't try to understand things that are much more complex than that. Another way of saying that would be, it's not that there is no answer to the problem of evil. It's that understanding the immensity of God's plan in the world, of why he allows what he allows, is even bigger and more complicated than quantum physics or astrophysics or microbiology or any of these other incredibly complicated sciences that we try to understand. Trying to understand all of the physical world around us is beyond any human being's capacity. Trying to understand the mind of God and why he allows this rather than that, why he does a miracle now, but he lets a tragedy happen then, is even more complicated, even more beyond us. And so we are warned not to expect to understand those kind of questions. Sometimes we may get an answer. Sometimes we might get a glimpse. But even then, we would be arrogant to think we understand the whole reason or the whole purpose. So sometimes I'll see people who've gone through a tragedy, and then they'll say, well, I realize God had a plan because he used this tragedy to do that. I went through cancer, but in the process, I was drawn closer to God. Or I lost someone I loved, but then someone else became a Christian because of it. And we'll say, okay, so I understand now why. But even in a situation like that, we don't understand why. God promises us in Romans that he will use every circumstance for the good of those he loves. But he doesn't say, I will cause all of these circumstances to get the result that I want for you. He doesn't say, I will give you cancer to make you closer to me. He doesn't say, I will take the life of this person so that this other person will come to know me. He says, in the midst of all circumstances, I will bring good. I will bring good out of tragedies. But he doesn't say, I'm going to go around and cause tragedies because the math works out really well. And the good that comes out of them will outweigh the evil. So why do tragedies happen? We don't know. Why did God not stop this tragedy? But he did stop that tragedy? We don't know. And we are told that we do not have enough perspective and enough ability to understand to comprehend those questions. Don't expect to. Pray. Pray that God will bring good out of these situations. Pray that he will be with the victims. Pray that he will work through us to help the victims. but don't think that we understand. That's the first level of this passage. Don't arrogantly assume that we understand why a tragedy happened. Whether that's going around saying, well, God caused it to happen because of this, or whether it's saying, well, that person really caused their own problems. That person was hanging out with the wrong people. That's why they deserve this, or that's why they caused this to happen. We don't know the whole situation. That's the first level. But there's another level to this, which is it's not, this passage, this gospel passage, is not just talking about suffering or tragedy in general. It's talking particularly about God's judgment. We should be especially careful about claiming to know God's judgment. Right? In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, I was able to go on a couple of short-term missions trips and help basically tear out drywall and things. You know, very unskilled labor. But I was able to go and stay in a church for a week at a time for two trips. And a friend that was on that trip kept saying, you know, I hear people on the news saying that God allowed this hurricane or caused this hurricane to punish sinners because New Orleans is such a sinful place. And what he said is, well, if that was true, God has really bad aim because he hit a lot of people who didn't deserve this. The truth is, we don't know why a hurricane hit New Orleans all those years ago or why earthquakes hit other times. And to claim that it's judgment is a deep, deep arrogance. See, there are times in Scripture where God uses judgment to punish sinners. But the reason we know that is that God miraculously worked through prophets to speak for him. And prophets in the Old Testament were not just people who watched the news and really had insight on it. They're not people who had studied Scripture really well and then just thought, well, I'm going to preach a sermon where the application is that these people deserve to die. These were people who supernaturally God was working through and saying, I am going to deliver a message to you with the same authority of Scripture. In fact, the words of the prophets became the Scripture that we have. So this was not educated guess time. This was God saying, I warn you that if you don't repent, I am going to do this specific thing. I'm going to use the army from the country next door, and within 5 years, they're going to come in and wipe you out unless you repent. And God did use such judgment. Several times in the history of Israel, he carried them off into exile or used other such great tragic events as a form of judgment. But it was God who called it judgment, not other people. So again, we are not in a position ourselves to look and say, this tragedy is God's judgment on this people or that people. In fact, we need to be especially aware of Christ's response to that, which again is, do you think they deserve judgment more than you did? And that takes us to another level of this text, which is particularly profound and needs a little explanation, which is that in this case, he was talking specifically within the context of the history of God's people, of Israel. God had chosen a people to be his nation, to be his representative, to be a kingdom that he was forming, in a sense. And he had both blessed them and also demanded great things of them. If you're going to be my people, you will obey my covenant. And as long as you are within my covenant, you will be blessed as my people. But you need to obey my ways. And there's such beautiful imagery in the Old Testament of what that would look like. Israel was a vine planted in the wilderness. We have plenty of vineyards, if not, you know, right in town, not too far away. And part of the reason we have so many vineyards in California is because the soil is rich and wonderful. And with enough irrigation and water, they grow well. So much so that the wines of California were able to challenge the ancient vineyards of France and other places. Right? It was kind of a scandal in the wine world when some wines from California were actually rated better than some of the wines of France. California? What's California, right? I lived in Virginia for a while, and they were trying to start a wine industry there. And they said, oh, yeah, this is going to be like California. And I thought, I don't think the weather's really the same or the soil. Or you find vineyards in places like Arkansas, and you think, well, I don't know if that's going to work out. The soil is rich here. It's a miracle for God to take a planting, to take a bit of vine and plant it in the middle of nowhere, in some desert, in some wilderness, and have that turn into a flourishing vineyard. But that's the image of Israel. I took people who were nobodies, just a random family, Abraham and his family, who are special only because God chose them, and I grew them into a nation. And again, the image is of a vineyard flourishing in what was once a wilderness, becoming a beautiful, rich, fruitful vineyard. And fig trees are similar images throughout the Old Testament. So much so that you have the image of each person in Israel having their own vine and fig tree. The few of you here that are Hamilton fans will recognize that line, which that musical draws from the writings of George Washington, but George Washington drew from the Old Testament. Each will have his own vine and fig tree. That was a picture of flourishing. Not that each human being would have a mansion to live in, filled with gold and elaborate things, but that each human being would have a home with their own vineyard and their own fig tree, that they'd be able to sit in the shade to be cool and comfortable, something that we're all going to be longing for in a month or two. And that every person would be able to harvest grapes and make wine, and harvest figs and have something sweet. Think about this if you were a toiling worker, barely struggling to keep a farm going just to feed your own family. And then the image is that you get to relax in a vineyard and drink the wine that you created and snack on the sweet figs. It's an image of flourishing. Well, God both promises that image to them sort of on an individual level. Imagine a world that God is shaping that is a little bit like that, of rest and plenty and good, beautiful things. Not of luxury, but of relaxed joy. But at the same time, he's giving that as an individual image, an image actually of salvation. Right? Salvation is more than just our sins being forgiven, more than just our mistakes no longer being counted against us, but it's actually flourishing. It's life that goes on forever with God. It's not only an individual promise, it's a collective promise. God's going to take his people and he's going to make them a vineyard and them a fig tree. And so we get to the second half of this gospel passage. Is Israel being a fig tree? Is Israel being a vineyard? And the answer is no, there's no fruit. The fruit's not arriving. This comes up several times in the New Testament where Jesus will use a fig tree as an image to say, look, there's no fruit there. Why isn't there any fruit there? Or to say, imagine a vine that never produces grapes. It's got to be torn out. It's got to be pruned. Either pruned to remove just the parts of it that are not what they're supposed to be, Or God forbid, having the whole thing ripped out. And here Jesus is talking about judgment, and he's pointing to a situation in which the Roman Empire, through Pilate, did a horrible crime against the Jewish people. And people are blaming the victim. And he says, but you've got a mistake that goes even deeper than that. You're longing for God's justice. You're longing for God to come in and set all things right, which is exactly what you should be longing for. But you're assuming that when God's justice comes, it's going to attack the Roman Empire and it's going to bless you. You're assuming that when the Messiah comes in glory and sets all things right, that you're going to be on the winning side because you're the people of God. You've been chosen by God, but you were chosen to be a fig tree, and I don't see any figs. So you better be careful. You better repent. We so long for justice without ever looking at our own hearts and lives and behavior and saying, oh my gosh, what would justice mean to me if God imposed justice on me? Where are the places I would be called to account? Where are God's demands for me? See, the people of Israel, at least in that particular time when Jesus came, had a deep sense of complacency. They were oppressed, and they were saying, well, the oppressors are the evil ones, but we're God's people. We're the victims. And yet, God was saying, you too need repentance. In fact, you have a special need for repentance because you are the ones that I gave my grace to. You are the ones I called to love and serve me. You are the ones I gave the gift of being my people. So repentance starts with you, not with Rome. Rome at that point didn't know anything about God. They had their own religious beliefs, which were false. They would eventually know about God, and when they did, Christianity would spread through the Roman Empire. Not that everyone became a Christian, but that many became Christians. But it was Israel at this point that needed repentance more than Rome did. Well, that brings us back to ourselves. Our situation's different. We're a different place in history. Not all of the details of this passage apply to us. But we need to first and foremost, especially in the season of Lent, look at ourselves individually and collectively and say, where do we need to repent? It is so easy to watch the news or to read a newspaper and say, there are so many problems in the world. When is God going to come and fix all of them? And imagine God showing up and saying, thanks for hanging on. You guys did a perfect job. Now let me go deal with those people out there. But we need to start by saying, if God showed up physically in person and walked through the doors into this church right now, what would he have to say to us? And are there some things we would like to deal with before he did? In my life, in your life, in our life, what do we need to deal with? And I have seen so many churches that are really, really good at preaching about sin in the world without preaching about sin in the church. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, even preparing a sermon like this is not only humbling, but I feel strongly the temptation in myself to then say, let me tell you about the sin out there and just keep the out there out of myself, right? Let's not worry about the sin in the world. Let's worry about the sin in the pews, but let's not talk about the sin in the pulpit, right? Let's not get that close. Well, the sermon is not primarily about me, so I'm not going to share with you the things that come up in me. The places that I need to talk to God to wrestle with my own repentance. Because I don't want the focus to be on me. But you need to understand that each and every one of us individually needs to do that. Where are the places that God is calling each of us to repentance? Lent is a beautiful season for that. To stop and listen to God. Where are you calling me to repentance? What are the parts of my life that need to change? But the other piece, again, is collective. Where do we as a church, and where do we as Christians in our community, whether that's Merced or all of America, or more broadly, the church around the globe, need repentance? Again, I don't want to claim to know what God is doing in his plan for everything, but one thing that is clear is that God is bringing repentance, whether it's wanted or not, in many parts of the church. Meaning, there are a lot of churches where it's clear now that there has been hidden sin for a long time that's now coming out. Whether those are priest scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, whether that's issues of abuse in the Southern Baptist Church. And I only picked those two examples because they're pretty far apart on the spectrum of what Christian churches look like. Both are our brothers in Christ, but one is very traditional and one is very independent. One is very liturgical and one is very non-liturgical. Very different traditions. Both of them have had huge scandals lately of sin in their churches that were widespread and that were covered up. Which means it wasn't just individual people committing sin. We're always going to have that. But it's lots and lots of people seeing those sins and looking the other way and saying, for one reason or another, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to hide that. I'm going to either say the damage of confronting our sin is too costly, so it's better to hide it, or I'm going to say, maybe that's normal after all. And I've seen that as well in many Christian families. Some of the families I know who most talk about Christianity, who most quote verses, who would say most passionately, we are a Christian family committed to being Christians, nevertheless have deep, entrenched patterns of sin in their own family. Where if you get to know them, you could say there's all kinds of sin going on. Abuse and deception and all sorts of stuff. And you want to shake them and say, repent. But you need to understand that the very religious language can kind of act as a defense against repentance. This is what was happening in this passage with the people of Israel. We don't need to repent. We're the people of God. There are all these non-Jewish people around us, these pagan nations. They're the ones that need to repent. And now we've got Rome walking our streets with soldiers and they're committing atrocities. They need to repent. We are the faithful few. But that was actually acting as a defense against seeing their own sin. So what do we need to see as Christians? Maybe you're in your own family. Maybe in your own life, there are patterns that you have noticed and tried to ignore, that other people have pointed out to you and you've tried to ignore. Maybe patterns in friends and family members that you've seen and you thought, I just can't mention that. That's just the way we are. And they're good Christian people. And so we're just going to ignore that. Let this be a season of repentance. I'm not telling you what you need to do about it, especially if it's sin in someone else. Maybe you confront that. Maybe you pray regularly about it. But for today, I just want you to acknowledge seeing it. And more broadly, we need to look around us, in the culture around us, because we live in a nation in which there are many, many people who use the name Christian and speak for Christians, and yet their values aren't necessarily Christian. And there are so many issues we could talk about right now, and all of them would be controversial. This is not one spot on a political spectrum. Whether you're conservative or liberal, politically, even theologically, there are places where we and our values don't match up with the Bible, and yet we'll use our identity as Christians and say, well, we're fine. Right? So whether that's an issue like abortion, where our church at least has a clear standard on that and says that we recognize in the Bible that human life is precious from conception. It doesn't mean that abortion is unforgivable or anything like that, but it does mean that we recognize life is precious from the moment of conception and is deeply valued. And yet there are people who will say, well, we're Christians and we say that's perfectly fine. And then on the other end, which is shouldn't be on the other end of a spectrum, but it is, sadly, right now, maybe, there are refugees that are dying around the world. And our country has not only refused to take many of them, but has actually reduced the number that they can receive by a huge amount and continue to do so. So that out of literally millions of people who are in danger of dying if they don't flee from where they live, we're taking hundreds, maybe a few thousand right now, in a big country that could take many. And I'm not talking about the issue of immigration in general or any of that. That's a whole larger, more complicated discussion we could have at another time. Now I'm talking just about people who are fleeing for their lives. Legitimate causes, have already been screened, have already been declared safe, and still we won't take them in. And the reason I mention that in this context is to say that there are Christians who are against taking them in. And Christians who say, well, even if there's a 1 in 10,000 or 1 in 100,000 or 1 in a million chance that one of those refugees might do something to hurt an American, we shouldn't take them in. Well, as Christians, we can't say it's better for that person to die where they are than to have a 1 in a million chance that one of us would get hurt. That's as profoundly unchristian as anything we could say. Again, we can talk about all kinds of details of the bigger issue of immigration, all that. I'm not going to try to do that right now. I'm just saying, whether you're talking about loving refugees or you're talking about loving the unborn, both of those we believe Scripture is clear about. All of the policies and the details and how we work that out in laws, that's a complicated discussion. But we better be on the side of God in what our hearts are committed to, and we better be speaking out about those issues somehow. We better be bearing fruit somehow. And the fruit that God describes is very varied. Fruit in Scripture includes sharing the gospel with other people. Are you producing the fruit of conversion? In particular, are we producing that together? I mean, not all of us have the same gifts, and not all of us are going to individually lead a lot of people to Jesus Christ over the course of our lives, but as a community working together, are we seeing people become Christian? And are each of us somehow contributing to that? That's fruit. Are we seeing the fruit of the Spirit described in the epistles as kind of the Christian character and virtues that don't make you a Christian, but they do come out of being a Christian? Are we becoming more patient, more kind, more gentle, more self-controlled, or we're becoming more loving and faithful. And fruit also is action. Are our lives producing actions that match up with who we are as God's people? Are we seeing fruit in all of those areas? So again, finally, for this morning, I'm going to ask that you take some time to ask God the question, what in me do I need to repent of? And what in us do we need to repent of? Yeah. You're going to have a moment of silence now. It'll be short. You're going to have a moment of silence when we come to our group confession. We call general confession and absolution, which is not a time where you're supposed to go through every sin in your life in silence. If you're like me, you wouldn't have time. It's a short silence. But it's where we collectively say that we have sinned in things we've done and haven't done, and we need forgiveness. And then you're going to go home today at some point, hopefully after the coffee hour. And you're going to have a chance at some point today, if you want it, to take some time with God and ask that question. And you've got more than half of Lent left to continue that. Keep asking that question. God, what do I need to repent of? And what do we need to repent of? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.